It is the Lord's Day, and it is bright and beautiful. We're happy to be together to worship our great, gracious, glorious God. Hear then his call to worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We'll sing his praise, hymn number 35. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Hymn number 35. This morning to be in this place to worship and adore you, the living God. We have sung of your light, how you dwell in light which is inapproachable by mortal men. And yet light has dawned in our hearts, and the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world as the light of the world, and your word is given to us as a lamp in a dark place. May we be thankful for light this morning, even the light of the sun that brightens our day. We pray that the Sun of Righteousness would arise in our hearts, bringing his healing to us, his warmth and his love. And we pray this morning that we might know the very presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is here with us, the moving of your Holy Spirit among us. And we pray that you, great Father of lights, would be glorified among us this day. And for this, we'll give you thanks, even as we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read from the Word of God and the prophet Isaiah, chapter 8. We begin in chapter 8 of Isaiah and move into chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 8. You may know that many Christians around the world celebrate today as the beginning of Advent season, a time when we begin looking forward to Christmas and the celebration of the incarnation of Jesus, but also the time when We think about his second coming. His first coming makes us immediately think of his second coming. Jesus who came is coming. But here is one of the great prophecies of Scripture concerning that coming of Jesus. And really, as so often, his first and his second comings are combined into one. We'll begin reading in chapter 8 of Isaiah and verse 16, reading through chapter 9 and verse 7. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Hear the word of God. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And God bless his word to us, and may we be assured this morning that even as Jesus was promised to come the first time, and he came, the child born, and the son given at Calvary, he is coming again, and every eye will see him, and he will rule and reign in righteousness. We'll sing together hymn number 145. Come, thou long expected Jesus. 145.
Thank you.
God together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come this morning to you, thanking you that you kept your word, and this long-expected Jesus finally came. He arrived in Bethlehem, and he lived those years, first in obscurity, and then 3 years of public ministry where he performed miracles, and then died for our sins on the cross, and rose again and ascended on high, where he ever lives, ruling this world from there and coming again to rule it here. And gracious Father, we pray that even this morning, to know that he has been born in our hearts, may he reign there and rule there and fully possess us. And we pray this morning that every heart would be fixed on Jesus, and that our love would be given to him, and our attention would be given to him, and all our devotion and obedience given to Jesus. We pray this morning that we might understand once again that he who died for us and he who gave his all for us merits our total devotion and total submission. And so may he have that today, he who ought to have it. He who won us, won our hearts, and bought us body and soul on the cross. So we pray this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ would truly be exalted in our hearts and in this worship service and in our lives and wherever we go. We pray that men and women and boys and girls might be drawn to him through us. We pray that as we enter this Advent season and people are aware of Christmas and they're aware of Jesus having come into the world, that it might make a difference this year to many who have not really thought much about it before. And we pray that you would be pleased to use us even during this season to tell people again, anew and afresh, of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, why he came. We pray for those not with us this morning, those who may be away for various reasons, some who may be sick, some who may be so discouraged that they haven't come. We pray for them all, that you might lift them this morning heavenward and give them the encouragement that only you can give. And to those of us who have gathered here, we know there are burdens among us. We pray that you would lift them. We know that there are cares. We pray that you might help us to cast them upon you because you care for us. We know that there's a need for every one of us to be drawn nearer to Christ, to be submissive to his will, anew and afresh. And so we pray that that would be accomplished this day, even in this place. We pray for the gospel as it's preached everywhere, even in our surrounding neighborhoods and even in this nation. Do great things by the preaching of your eternal word in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all over this land, we pray you'll draw many to Jesus. We thank you then for gathering us here in this place. We thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 122. A hymn of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Father's love begotten. 122. 16 through 21, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Hear the word of God. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's ask God to lead us into his word this morning. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful for your having gathered us here. We pray that you might help us to receive your word with profit to our souls. Help us by your Spirit, we pray. May Jesus Christ be glorified among us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Four Sundays before Christmas. It's called Advent. Very often during that Advent season, I look for a series of four sermons that have to do with the coming of Jesus into the world, preparing our hearts for Christmas. And I thought, well, should I do that this year again, or should I continue with 2 Peter? And as I was pondering that, I realized that what we have in these verses are very appropriate for Christmas, very appropriate for Advent season. And what I'd like to do during the next three or four Sundays is to show you how these verses really do point in some way to Christmas and to the coming of Jesus into the world to be our Savior. And at the very least, you can see the repetition of the word prophecy. Verse 19 says we have the prophetic word confirmed. And then verse 20, No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And then again in verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man, and so on. So prophecy is an emphasis in these verses, as it will be when we come to the third chapter of 2 Peter. Prophecy. What is Christmas if it's not the fulfillment of prophecy? That's one of the things we think about primarily at Christmas time. The fact that God, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, predicted the coming of Jesus. He would be of Abraham's family line. He would be of the tribe of Judah. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born in poverty. He would perform miracles. He would suffer. His hands and feet would be pierced in crucifixion. His grave would be made with the wicked, but with the rich as well. And he would rise. And so many specific prophecies about Jesus Christ were fulfilled at Christmas and then in his subsequent life upon this earth. And so prophecy being the emphasis in these verses, it certainly fits in with Christmas. But what I want to do this morning as we begin looking at this particular passage is note the very first phrase where the apostle writes, "We have the prophetic word confirmed." Do you see that there in the beginning of verse 19? "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Well, we could say that Christmas has confirmed the prophetic word. But as we'll see, he has something very specific in mind about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want us to see, first of all, what I want us to see more than anything else this morning is the encouragement that this particular phrase gives to us. Look what it says. We have the prophetic word confirmed. And as prophecy is contained in Scripture, you can't get away from it. From Genesis to Revelation, there's prophecy everywhere. It's interwoven as threads in a garment. And so when we talk about the prophetic word, we're really talking about all of Scripture. The emphasis on prophecy, certainly, but all of Scripture. And what this phrase tells us to our encouragement is that the prophetic word is confirmed. It's made sure. It's made certain. It's made secure in our minds and hearts. Why is that such a great encouragement to us? Because we need certainty today. We need assurance, especially with respect to the Word of God. We need it for two reasons, actually three. There are, first of all, with respect to God's Word, people today who are scoffers. And in verse 16, it says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we talked about this some weeks ago, cunningly devised fables. And there are scoffers in the world today who tell us all you have in the Bible is fables, stories that man made up. And when you talk to people about Scripture, haven't they said this to you? Haven't they said to you, "Well, wasn't the Bible written by men?" And if I asked you to raise your hand, probably everyone will acknowledge that. In your discussion about biblical truth and about the God of heaven and about Jesus the Savior, as you discuss these things with people from the Bible, don't they say, "Well, the Bible was written by men. Isn't it just like any other book? Any book of philosophy, any book of history, any book of literature?" Well, yes, it was written by men, but as we're going to see in verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yes, men wrote the Scriptures. Yes, they took pen in hand and wrote down everything we have from Genesis to Revelation. But what was different about those men? They were holy men, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. So what we have from Genesis to Revelation is God's Word. And we're going to see that Word confirmed. But the point is, we need this Word of certainty today because of scoffers. And there they are in verse 16. Cunningly devised fables, they tell us. We see it again in chapter 2 in verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there would be false teachers among you. And then in chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So because of scoffers that are with us today, we need certainty. We need the prophetic word confirmed. Everywhere then there are people who are expressing their doubts about the word of God. But listen now, even you and me at times need such certainty that Peter gives us. Because there are times when you and I have difficulty understanding the statements that are in Scripture. We have trouble sometimes harmonizing various passages with each other. We have trouble sometimes grasping the promises of God and how they apply to us. There are times when the statements of Scripture sometimes do not appear to make sense or to bear out in our life situations. And we wonder, and we're at times perplexed, even at what we read in the Word of God. So we need what Peter tells us. There's confirmation, just certainty. Even though we don't always understand the Scriptures, we know them to be true. Peter says the prophetic word has been confirmed, and that should encourage us then. No matter what the scoffers may say about Scripture, and no matter what you and I may have by way of difficulties understanding it, the Word of God is confirmed. For you and for me, though many passages cannot be so easily understood, yet we can know at least that it is true. And when we're in Scripture, we're in the realm of truth. And when we hold the Scriptures in our hands, we're holding the very Word of God to us. So that's why I'm saying to you that this very first phrase that Peter makes in this passage is so very, very encouraging. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Let me just say this by way of explanation, if anyone is using the old King James Version. That old version, that phraseology, seems to say something different than what I think Peter actually said. I won't go into that, except to say that I think what we have in the new King James Version expresses the thought more closely and clearly and adequately. He's speaking about the prophetic word confirmed. He's not saying, as it sounds like in the King James Version, that the prophetic word, being more sure, is a better word of promise even than what the apostles heard on the holy mountain with Jesus in the configuration, in the transfiguration. That's what he's comparing it to. In verse 17, when Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and we heard him. The King James Version, by saying, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Well, the emphasis really is on the fact that the Scriptures are confirmed by what Peter and John and James experienced on that mountain. So that's why I'm putting it this way. We heard, or rather, we have the prophetic word confirmed. That's just in case you're using that other version this morning. Now, what I want to say to you, first of all, is this. I want to answer the question, how has the prophetic word been confirmed? Peter makes a statement. We have the prophetic word confirmed, made more sure, made secure and certain to us. How is that prophetic word confirmed? Well, in this case, it's by the transfiguration of Jesus. Look again then in these verses 16 through 18. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And there in those three verses, he describes the transfiguration of Jesus. He describes the time when Jesus was on that mountain with three of his apostles, and how his face shone like the sun, and his garments were white as snow. And there was glory there, and they were afraid. And Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and the three of them were talking, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They were dumbfounded at the spectacle. They were awestruck at the glory. And that's what he describes in verses 16 through 18. And he tells us here that what they saw was a revelation of the future coming of Jesus. Verse 16, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because when he comes again, it's going to be in glory. And they saw his glory, they saw his kingdom there on that mountaintop. And then what he says next in verse 19 is that, so, because of that, because of the transfiguration, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. In other words, what they saw and heard on the mountain confirms the prophetic word. What did they see and hear? They saw Jesus in his glory. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What did they hear? The voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They saw and they heard. So what prophetic word was confirmed by that? Well, all the passages in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah as the Son of God. We can think of Psalm 2, for instance, where God speaks of Messiah as my son. I will declare the decree. You are my son, this day I have begotten. He speaks of the Messiah as his own son. Isaiah 9, 6 that we already read. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So all those passages that refer to Messiah as the Son of God are confirmed by what they saw and heard on the mountain. So Peter's telling us then, because of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ that they saw and heard, and by extension, everything that they saw and heard in the life of Jesus confirms the prophetic word. What else is confirmed by that transfiguration? All those passages that speak of his coming in glory. Because, as I mentioned earlier, those Old Testament passages refer to his first and his second coming, often together. And sometimes in Scripture, it's hard to distinguish whether the prophet is speaking of the first coming of Jesus or the second. Is it Bethlehem, the incarnation, or is it the return from glory? Well, look, I'll read to you from the book of Daniel. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. His coming in glory. So there was Peter, James, and John on the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them. And Peter says, because of what we saw and heard, we know the prophetic word is true. Because what that word predicted has come to pass. He was referred to in the Old Testament as the Son. We heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. We read in the Scriptures about his glory. We saw his glory on the mountain. The prophetic word confirmed. What I'm saying to you this morning is you can be encouraged by that, because what you have in the Scriptures is therefore truth. And though you don't always understand it, you can know it's true. And that brings settlement and confidence to our own hearts in difficult times. So the prophetic word confirmed by what was seen and heard. In the second place, what should our response be to that prophetic word then? He says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Peter says, you do well to heed the prophetic word. And whether or not he was exhorting them to heed it or commending them for heeding it, the Greek grammar could go either way. It's either a commendation, Peter's either saying to them, you're doing well because you're heeding the prophetic word. Or he could be saying to them, you really ought to be heeding the prophetic word. But it doesn't matter which way we take it, because we know that the word to us this morning is that we should pay attention to the prophetic word. And lots of people, as they read these statements, lots of commentators, lots of preachers, they sort of gloss over the fact that Peter is putting emphasis on prophecy. And because the prophetic word is part of the entire scriptures, they draw from it the conclusion that we should pay attention to scripture, which is true. And we can draw that conclusion from this passage. All of scripture should have our attention, but he is putting emphasis on prophecy. And we shouldn't miss that. As I mentioned earlier, three times the word prophecy appears. It's the prophetic word. He doesn't call it merely the word of God or the scriptures. He speaks of it as the prophetic word. And he's telling us that the transfiguration of Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. And so what he's telling us that we should pay attention and give heed to prophecy. Now, just the fact that a good portion of Scripture is prophetic should make that obvious to us. If I were to gather in my hands the sections of Scripture in the Old Testament that deal with prophecy formally, what we call the prophets, it would look something like this. We have the prophets, and there are many of them. Isaiah through Malachi, the prophets. And those are specifically prophecies, especially concerning the first and second coming of Jesus. But the whole of Scripture is prophetic. In the book of Genesis, the prophecies concerning Jesus coming from Abraham and from the tribe of Judah. And even in Numbers, you have him referred to as the Star of Jacob. You see him there as the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, that whoever looks at that brass serpent will be healed of the snake poison that was in their veins. All through, whether type or shadow or specific predictions from Genesis to Malachi, there's prophecy. The Psalms are full of prophecies. Psalm 22 gives us the fact that Jesus would be crucified. His hands and feet would be pierced. Those details of crucifixion are given to us not in the prophetic portions per se, but in the Psalms. The resurrection of Jesus in the Psalms. So what I'm saying really is that there's prophecy throughout Scripture, and we are to give heed to prophecy more than we perhaps do. And then there's the New Testament. It's full of prophecy also. There's one book in the New Testament that's devoted exclusively almost to prophecy, the book of Revelation. But all through the New Testament, there's prophecy as well. There's the Olivet Discourse of Jesus, which takes up two chapters in Matthew, and Mark and Luke also have that Olivet Discourse where Jesus describes the future course of history and his return. We have it in Acts, the very first chapter. The angel said to the disciples, as they look at Jesus ascending, they say, don't stare up into heaven. This same Jesus whom you see going into heaven
will come back in like manner. As you've seen him go up, he's going to come down. He's going to come back. That's prophecy. And so many of the New Testament epistles are full of prophetic references. 2 Thessalonians is almost exclusively about prophecy. So, what am I saying? We should pay attention to prophecy. It's a very important part of God's Word. And yet we tend to neglect it, many of us. Number one, because of its extravagant interpretations. But many people who have so mishandled the Word of God that we say, oh, we don't really care what's going to happen in the future because people have so muddled it and they've made so many extravagant errors concerning prophecy, we're not going to pay it any attention at all. That's one reason we sometimes neglect it. Another reason is that it's sometimes difficult to understand. Very often a prophecy cannot really be determined. The prophetic reference cannot be determined fully until the event transpires. We have difficulty sometimes with prophetic portions, often because they're given to us in symbolic fashion, like the book of Revelation. The difficulty of understanding prophecy. But sometimes we neglect it because our interest really is in present things, not future things. Very often we say, prophecy is all about the future. I'm living in the present. I want something for me now. But as I hope to show you, the future brings encouragement to the present. Because if we didn't know how things were going to end, we could hardly stand living in this world. If we didn't know that there was a bright future for the people of God, how could we get through present crises? We couldn't. But to know that there is a future for the people of God, and it's perfect, it's bright, it's glorious, it can help us keep going in the present. But those are some reasons that Christians tend to neglect prophecy. The extravagant interpretations that some have given to it, the difficulty understanding it, the fact that it's future and not present, but it's an important part of God's Word. And of course, by extension, all of Scripture. In other words, pay attention to Scripture, especially pay attention to the prophetic portions of Scripture. And what he's telling us is they are reliable. You can trust the Scriptures. You can believe that what you have before you is indeed the Word of God. The prophetic Word has been made sure. And there's, for instance, one reference in the Old Testament to the birthplace of Jesus. Micah tells us it was to be Bethlehem. And all the Jewish leaders knew, based on one verse only, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And that's why there was the massacre of the babies there in Bethlehem as Herod sought to put down what he thought was the usurper, having been born king. But the prophetic word proved true. Bethlehem was his birthplace. And what I'm saying to you is this, student, if there's just one verse, it's true. One verse that names his birthplace. It came to pass. We can trust the Scriptures. They are reliable. We can believe that what we read is truly the Word of God. Not always completely understandable, but true nevertheless. And I'm saying to you this, we benefit from reading truth even when we can't understand it. We benefit by reading it. God can speak to us through it. But in the third place, why then specifically should we heed it? We have this assurance given to us in the first place. We have the prophetic word confirmed as confirmation, as assurance, as certainty. What should be our response to it? We should heed it. We should search the Scriptures. We should try to understand prophecy. We should fill our hearts with prophecy. But why specifically should we do that? Why should we pay attention to prophecy? Surely, of course, as we said, simply because it's there, it's part of God's Word, a very big portion of God's Word, but he gives us something very specific next when he says, you do well to heed to it as a light that shines in a dark place. What he's telling us is that the prophetic word is a light shining in a dark place. What's the dark place? This world. This world is a dark place. And I don't think anybody would argue with that this morning. It was a dark place in Peter's day. In the first century, in the Roman Empire, it was a dark place. Rome had conquered the world. Really, by violence, it had bludgeoned the world into submission. And there was a kind of peace. There was an absence of war because the Roman soldiers were everywhere. But it was a dark place. It was the darkness of false religion. As the Greeks had their gods and the Romans had their gods. False gods of their own imagining. It was a darkness of immorality. Immorality was rife in the first century. There was confusion. There was ignorance of the one true and living God. And that's the way it is today. Things haven't changed. There's violence in this world. Islamic State is moving across parts of the world. And they're infiltrating European cities. And they're trying to blow them up, and they're trying to wreak havoc in our own country. All of these things, it's a dark place, it's a confusing place. There are calamities, there's death, there's destruction, there's violence, immorality, sin, ignorance, everywhere. This world is a dark place. But there's an encouragement. We have a light in the darkness. What is that light? The prophetic word. And what Peter wants us to understand is that the prophetic word is a light in this dark place. So be illumined by that light. He says then, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Now, we must reiterate what we know to be true as Christians, that light is not to be found in any political movement. No matter who becomes president in about a year from now, whoever becomes president in 2017 is not going to bring light into the world. A better man will bring better laws and better international relations, perhaps, and all of that, but the world will still be a dark place, no matter who the political rulers are. No change in politics will ultimately make the world a bright place. It's the same with all of the social programs and the educational programs, whatever is going on today. Nothing can bring light to the world, because the world will always be a dark place until Jesus comes. Because of sin and confusion and ignorance and immorality and violence, the world will always be a dark place. But we have a light. And the light is the prophetic word. And he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Where does the light come from then? How does the prophetic word, how do the prophecies of Scripture bring us light in a dark place? Well, in general, we could put it this way. The Scriptures point to the coming of Jesus. And to know that Jesus is coming is to know that we're going to be relieved one day from all the sin and confusion and ignorance and violence and false religion and immorality. Everything that's bad about this world is going to be changed when Jesus comes. So the coming of Jesus is that which looms before us as the great event of the future. What are some specific things that are going to happen with the coming of Jesus? There's the conversion of the Jews. And I'm still not sure whether that's coming before Jesus arrives or after. But the Jews are going to be converted en masse. They're over there, so many of them in the land of Israel. One day that land is going to be turned into a church. The whole land of Israel will be Jews praising the name of Jesus with all who have come to know him all over the world. That's coming one day. There will be the resurrection of the dead and the reunion with loved ones. That's in the future. There will be rewards for the faithful. You and I have rewards that Jesus wants to give us for faithful service. There will be the judgment of the wicked. And those today who literally get away with murder, on that day, will be judged forever. There will be explanations given. Jesus promised that what we don't understand today, we will understand then. And things that perplex us and things that torment our minds because we can't understand them, one day it will all become clear. It will all be made plain to us. Explanations. There will be the wiping away of tears and the ending of all disappointments. And there's what Peter tells us in chapter 3 of this very epistle, because chapter 3 is all about the future. He says in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." A new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the prophetic word, bringing light in a dark place. How many times do people say to you they don't like to watch the television newscast or they don't like to read the newspapers? Because why? It's all bad news. It's true, isn't it? Our newspapers and television newscasts are full of bad news because there's so many bad things going on. And it's wonderful to be able to come to church like this and to get away from the world and think about heavenly things and think about the love of God to us and think about the future perfections that await us. But there's bad news everywhere. Well, there's coming a day when there will be no more bad news. Isn't that wonderful? He says in verse 13, there will be a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You can't say that about the present world, can you? Righteousness doesn't dwell on this earth. The bad news is that people are killing each other all over the world. And people are breaking God's moral commands all over our nation. And people are making bad decisions in high places about international relations, and all kinds of things are going wrong. Bad news everywhere. But there's coming a day when, if there will be such things as newspapers and television newscasts, there will only be good news. Because this earth be an earth in which righteousness dwells. And everywhere, people will be worshiping Jesus and obeying him. The perfect world is going to come because Jesus is coming. And you see, that's how the prophetic word is a light in a dark place. And that's why you can be encouraged when you read it. Because though there's bad news today, the future is good news. Jesus is coming. He will make everything right. So we have something to look forward to. And without that future perspective, without that hope, what point would there be even in living in such a world as this? If we didn't know that it was going to be better, if we didn't know that perfection was coming, if we didn't know that the earth was going to be full of righteousness one day, if we're just going to go on and on like it is today, with disappointments and struggles and perplexities and deaths and violence and all these horrible things that are happening in our world, if it was going to be that way forever, who would even want to live in it? But the good news is, and the light is, that there's a new world coming because Jesus is coming. And you and I, because of our faith in him, will be part of that. So we can get through anything now because of what's coming. We can get through the worst because the best is yet to come. May God help us so to do. And may the prophetic word truly be a light to you and me in this dark world. Let us pray. And so help us, Father, we ask that this prophetic word would be confirmed to us and that we would live in certainty about it. And though we have to so often speak to you about things we don't understand, and though we ask you over and over to make your word understood and help us to figure out statements and promises and help us to understand the things that seem to be in disharmony because our minds are finite and we don't know the end from the beginning, yet we know it's all true. And we trust you to do what's good and right and perfect in this world. And we thank you that Jesus is going to come. May this gladden our hearts and help us to live today and help us to live in the light of his coming. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to close with hymn number 149. 149, and this is a hymn that's sung always at Christmas time concerning the first coming of Jesus in Bethlehem. But as you really ponder the words of this text, which comes from Psalm 98, you will see that it has more reference to the second coming of Jesus than the first. But as the Old Testament scriptures often put them together in one passage, the first and the second coming, not distinguishing between the two, we're glad that Jesus came when he did in Bethlehem to be our Savior, and we're glad that he's coming again. And whether we think of his first coming or his second, there's joy to the world. The Lord is come. 149.
have to wait for his second coming to know the wonders of his love. And as Paul tells us, that love of Christ can be in our hearts even today. And we're told in Romans that hope for the future doesn't make us ashamed or disappointed now as we wait, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Wonders of his love, that's for you now. How much greater will those wonders of love be when he comes again and we see him together? Receive the Lord's benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide. Amen.